Thank you, Matt, and good afternoon, everyone. Good to see so many here on a warm Minnesota afternoon. We recently had someone move into the area, and I think the first day they were moving in, we had 100 degrees in Minnesota, which is rare, but they felt like, they said, well, I thought we were going to Minnesota, and we ended up in Texas, So it can get warm here in the summer, but we do a good job, I think, of cooling it off in here. And I'm glad to see so many visitors here with us today. All right, for the sake of our visitors here who may not have heard the first three messages of this series, we have been examining the walk worthy of our calling that Paul describes in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. And we have seen that this calling that we have from God is a walk of character. It's not just directionally that where we go, but it takes a certain way to walk it. To walk this walk, we have to learn that we have to change who we are and change the way that we walk in order to stay on the walk worthy of our calling. One can know the right path, but not have the will or the ability to walk it. And Christ described this path in Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, as a very difficult walk. A narrow path, and there are few that are on it. And sometimes it can be very difficult to do so. We also have seen in this discussion that our calling is not just about the things we do or activities that we're involved with or the things we know. It has to do about the relationships that we grow. How we relate to God and to one another has to be our highest priority on this walk, on this path. And the means by which we walk it must be in a focus on relationships and set that as the foremost goal. The children of God are peacemakers, and part of this path in learning to walk it is learning how to do just that, make peace. Not love peace, not want peace, but to make it. That's also Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 9. The walk worthy of our calling is a walk typified by godly attributes, as we'll see as we read through those in the first three verses of Ephesians 4. Qualities of the heart that we have to develop and grow in. They are gifts of God's Holy Spirit. It's not something we just work up within ourselves. It's something that has to be bestowed and received and practiced by those to whom it is given. And these are attributes, qualities that keep peace and unity in the body of Christ as we grow in the faith. We've been through that progression between verse 3 of chapter 4 through 13 and through 15, where we move from the unity of the Spirit that we endeavor in to the unity of the faith. We've looked at the first three of these attributes that Paul lists. This is in Ephesians 4 and verse 2. We've covered lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering thus far. In terms of lowliness, to walk this walk, we must develop a sincerely held, unpretentious mind and become unassuming, disposed to modesty. As we read in that discussion, Philippians 2 and verse 3, we have to esteem others better than ourselves. So it's a mindset we must carry with us all the time, especially as we interrelate to those within the body of Christ. We have to also, under that header of gentleness, when we covered that, we had to grow, we learned that we have to grow steadfastly, to trust God steadfastly, and to learn to live in respect of the conscience of others. This can't just be about ourselves. We can't see ourselves as isolated. We certainly do have individual accountability to grow in the nature of God, but that's done within the body of Christ. It's done as we interact with others and grow in love toward them. And then under long-suffering, just last time we spoke on this, we learned that we had to be slow to anger, not impetuous in nature, but be willing to wisely and lovingly suffer slights within the body of Christ and offenses in every effort to preserve and grow relationships. That's what long-suffering is. The next of those four attributes or virtues we will discuss today, and under the walk worthy of our calling. Number four there is bearing with one another in love. If you wouldn't mind, let's turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and we'll read through this again. This is also translated by many in describing this virtue as enduring love. It's not just a matter of loving another, but to do so as a committed approach, a committed mindset that endures anything that could be thrown against it. Paul describes that aspect of love in 1 Corinthians 13, how it bears all things. Well, this is very similar. Verse 1 of Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. Again, enduring love is this fourth great virtue that produces peace and unity within the body of Christ. And it's foundational, as are the others, as we move forward to unify in the faith, the practice of the Word of God, the developing of the Word of God and written on our hearts and minds. There has to be a unity of spirit. We'll discuss that more as we discuss the fifth of these in verse 3. These lay a foundation for all that this unity chapter lays out after this, the oneness of our calling and destiny that Paul goes through in verses 4 through 6, the structure and the order, decency as God would design it within the body of Christ, and all of these positions of apostle, evangelist, prophet, and pastor teacher. And then into this discussion of how we actually move into the very nature of Christ, developing as it's instructed here in verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that is related directly to till we come to the unity of the faith at the beginning of that verse. These are one. As we unify in faith, we come to the stature of the fullness of Christ, same measure. And we do that together. We build one another up in love, as explains after that. How can we tell, though? Here's a question. How can we tell that we have enduring love, that we are indeed bearing with one another in love? Because the signs that reveal that to us and also that show us that we are not are very subtle. Secondarily, how can we actually tell it is lacking? It's actually the same question. Because if we recognize that we have it, it's not lacking. If we recognize that it's lacking, how can we actually develop it? Let's look at this first of those questions, when we bear with one another in love. The word bearing here in Ephesians 4 and verse 2 is translated from the Greek word anekomai. Anekomai, A-N-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. And it means to endure patiently, to suffer another individual, so maybe one that's being antagonistic or is not developing as well as a Christian, maybe as we would expect or hope. Endure patiently, to suffer, to permit, or to tolerate. The word means to hold up or to lovingly bear with another's shortcomings. It's similar to, or it's compared to, not collecting on a debt that we are rightly owed. If somebody does something to you, an offense or something, it's like now they have a debt that needs to be repaid. An apology, a looking for forgiveness, an initiative to heal the relationship. We can cash that in that respect when we're offended, but we don't. We don't. Not because we're afraid or we have conflict resolution issues, but because we recognize something in the relationship that needs to develop and mature over time. And we trust in God that it will. This is the basis of bearing with one another. Let's look at Matthew 18 here. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll read verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came to him. This is Matthew 18 verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, kind of number of completion. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was, which is a huge amount of money, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that payment might be made. This is the debt the master was owed, and that the other who incurred the debt had to pay back. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him, totally forgave the debt, and forgave him of the debt. It wasn't just a matter of giving him more time. He just totally forgave him. See, there's something in the heart of the master here. This is a parable, obviously, but Christ is implying here there's something in the heart of the one owed the debt that saw the relationship with this individual more important than what the individual owed. That's what has to go through our mind as we bear with one another in love. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe, a much lesser amount. But he did not extend the same patience and forbearance that of the master that he owed a tremendous amount of money to one that owed him very little in that respect. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Same response that he had to his master. Verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he could pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. So when individuals trespass against us, and this is a different word for sin than we hear in others, or read in other sections of Scripture. The word trespass used here is the Greek word paraptoma. And paraptoma, William Barclay makes this comment on that word. It, quote, does not mean a deliberate sin, but a slip as might come to a man on an icy road or a dangerous path, unquote. Paraptoma is also used in Galatians 6. We'll go there in a moment. But in this context, God is saying, as he extends this to us, this forgiveness, the servant he may have perceived was diligently working to pay off his debt, and in his response, he had mercy and compassion on him, again, valuing the relationship over the debt he owed, which is quite substantial, and forgave him totally of it. God has extended us the same thing in his forgiveness through the death of Jesus Christ, and using his blood to pay our debt, our sin against him. As God extends this to us, we are to extend it to others. It's part of the Christian commission. It's part of the way this path is walked. This is, and I should highlight this, this is never a tolerance or acceptance of willful sin, but a benevolent trust in God and his word and his promises that places preserving the relationship above the payment of the debt. How we approach others who have trespassed against us or who have slipped in their walk on a dangerous path, a narrow path that is difficult to walk, it must be approached from the standpoint of mercy, just as God did. And we need to extend that mercy to others. I'm not talking about an individual who repeatedly, willfully, deliberately sins against us or tries to hurt the brethren or anything like that. That's a different case. This is not what this is talking about. This is somebody making a mistake, somebody who's repentant, that when you go to them and say, listen, I don't think you had a call to address me like you did. You said this, you did this, you even told others about it. That really offended and hurt me. Can we work this out? Can we make sure that this doesn't happen again? And the response there should not be, you know, take a walk, get away from me, you know, snowflake. And I don't need to be like this to everybody. If you can't take a joke, maybe you shouldn't be attending here. That's not the attitude. All right, and you can't necessarily work with someone like that. Now that moves us into Matthew 5, Matthew 18 territory, where we know that we have to approach them, and this person is willfully sinning for his sake or her sake. We need to help them to reach a resolution with that. There's an interesting, this phrase is interesting as well. Bear with one another in love. The word with there suggests a confident collaboration. If you're bearing with somebody, they are working on this. And you can see that in them, but they're stumbling. They're slipping and falling. They're not very good at it yet. I said this early on. I would say and do things as a minister in my first 3 to 5 years, and someone would say, are you sure you're a minister of Jesus Christ? I would respond, yeah, I'm just not very good at it yet. None of us are very good at the character of God yet. Some are more advanced than others, but we're all on a path to grow and to learn, and we need to recognize that about one another. It's something that we have to do together. And the word with suggests that you and the other person in this case, there's a confidence in both of you that we're collaboratively working on this together, both striving together for the perfection of our character, completion of our character, which we read in Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 15, is not going to come to the point in time unless we're to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our entire life. We will not be completely unified in the faith until that time. That's the level of perfection we're shooting for. In Philippians 1 and verse 6, God says this through the Apostle Paul, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not an arrogance that we are already saved, but a confidence that knowing that God is leading us to salvation. And that should be in the mind of everyone here, that we are all on the same path, all learning this, all developing this, and we got to cut one another's slack, okay? Well, he sins, so we need to kick him out of the church. Or he's not doing this right, so we need to remove him from a position that he has within the church. No, that's not what this is about. This is about developing character at whatever level, whether you're the pastor or whether you're not ordained at all. But when we make mistakes, we have to be willing to forgive one another, bearing with one another in love. Look at Colossians chapter 3 here. Colossians chapter 3, we'll read verses 12 through 17. As we go through this, you'll recognize that this is very similar to what we covered last time, and not just the first, all three of them, but specifically long-suffering, the third one that we covered last time I spoke. These two are very, very closely related, and we'll see that as we go through this. But Colossians 3 and verse 12, and again we'll read through verse 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, this is different, a different category than calling. Elect is chosen, and the saints are described in Revelation as called, chosen, and faithful. Those are three different categories. Those who will be at Christ's side at his return will be all three, but we're told in the Gospels that many are called, few are chosen, and that the election is an election made by God. It is a choice, his chosen ones. We don't choose that. It's not our choice. I mean, we may be willing to do it. We may choose to do it, but if God doesn't choose us, if we are not those he chooses to work through, we will not be in this group, the elect. So this is a category or a status in this program of being called chosen and faithful that's higher than simply being called. So as we examine this nature of our calling, recognize this is more is required of those who are chosen. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, same word, anakamai, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love. That's the third element within this statement. Bear with one another in love. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Paul will mention in verse 3 that we need to go forward in the bond of peace. They're very much the same. The bond of this path to completion is what brings us together. We may have different views, different ideas, different experiences now. We may be at different levels along that path of growth, but we have the same destination. We have the same objective, become like Christ. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. How does it do that? Well, through the bond of perfection, which is love. We'll cover that in a moment. To which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We combine in song in our hearts toward God. This is one of the principles of special music. An individual who presents special music, and I've tried hard to change that vernacular, it's not a performance. It's presenting a sacrifice of praise to God. Someone has special gifts, either instrumental or voice in music or whatever, sings on behalf of the congregation toward God. As we sing these hymns as well, I've heard the statement, get up, a chance to get up and stretch your feet or something like that. That's not the purpose of the congregational hymns either. We are singing directly to God. I don't know how many, maybe this is just a deformity in my brain, but I can't stop singing a song. I am always singing a song. It's oftentimes is a annoying jingle that won't leave, but it's kind of always there. I go to bed at night with a song in my mind. I wake up in the morning with the same song in my mind. I would like to see a show of hands just for my own settled nature. Anyone else have that problem? Yeah, good. Yeah, so I try to make sure that I get a good song in my mind before I go to bed, or I wake up pretty angry in the morning. This is what this verse is talking about. If it's directed toward God, if it's based in our own joy, and it reminds us, especially if it's a hymn or something, to praise him, not just in a song in our head, but what we do, what we say, it guides us through the day. It's extremely important. And it does the same thing for us in a Sabbath service. At the very last song to me in a Sabbath service is one of the most important, because I'm singing it the rest of the day. I sing it when I fellowship with everybody else afterwards. If we go out to dinner or go to someone's house or something like that, everyone's got that same song in their head. It actually improves fellowship, especially as it's recognized and understood as being directed toward God. Then everyone's directed toward God. It brings us together. It unifies us. It's an interesting statement there at the end of this entire statement on bearing with one another. Those of the body put up with the growing pains of one another. I mean, if you and somebody else that annoys you are singing the same song in praises to God in your head as you're fellowshipping with one another, it alleviates a lot. It alleviates a lot. We appreciate our individual struggles when God is in mind, when his plan is in mind, when we recognize that we're sharing things with the elect, those God has chosen. How many of us would have chosen the person you're sitting next to right now to be a lifelong friend? Well, God has determined that. That the person that's sitting next to you now, being led by his Spirit into all truth, will be eternal family. It's something we need to accept right up front. And whatever the annoyances are that somebody would cause us to have, or that we would cause somebody else, need to be worked through. That's how we do that. We bear with one another in love. So we not only appreciate our individual struggles, we help and defend one another in those struggles, through those struggles. Like if someone would say, what's that person doing here? They're dressed totally inappropriately. They don't even understand why they're here. I've talked to them, and all they want to talk about is the Vikings. And I'm not just annoyed because I'm a Green Bay fan, but yeah, it's the Sabbath. We should talk about something better than that. That what do we do at that point? Do we agree with the person next to us, or do we defend a brother in Christ? We're all going through struggles. And the first way to recognize that we need to cut them some slack or bear with them in love is to look at ourselves. Look at what God bears with us. Look at what he extends mercy to us for. We could probably all find a sin that we have struggled with for our duration in the church. And every morning, if you repent of it, God says he is, actually, if you confess it to him, which would involve repentance, this is 1 John 1, God says he's faithful and just to forgive us. We need to emulate that. If we're worshiping God, if we're growing in his very nature, which is the end of all this, it begins with a unity in spirit. And one of the key factors there is bearing with one another in love. This phrase, bearing with one another in love, is often simplified as the word forbearance. Forbearance. It is yet another attribute of God's holy nature that he wants his offspring to develop. So we usually, when we're brushing up against others within the church in a difficult way, a harsh way, and having to work through those things, that is God giving us an opportunity to develop his attribute of forbearance, bearing with a brother in Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 2 here. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Whenever we're feeling as though it's hard to forgive somebody else or overlook what they're doing for now, trusting from other things that we see in them that they're working on that perfection of character as we are, this is a key scripture to keep in mind. This is Romans 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. This is not just discernment. This leans toward, as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, towards condemning others. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Quite often, what annoys us in others are issues that we're working on. That's why it's so top of mind. You see this in our party system within this country. It amazes me that one party can accuse the other of doing something terrible or against the law, and they're guilty of the same things. I mean, it's just a big game for power. But the same thing happens on a personal level as well. If something is annoying you in one another, in another person, within the body of Christ especially, the first question you should ask is, am I having a problem with this issue myself? I mean, is this something I need to address? Because you may be more highly sensitive to it because you're going through the same thing. And then you get into that whole discussion of the beam and the speck in the eye. Work on getting the beam out of your own eye. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Part of bearing with one another in love is to recognize God's in control. God knows exactly what's happening with this individual, much more so than I do. God's got him on the same path as me. God will take care of him. I don't necessarily need to act against this individual. In fact, I don't need to at all. If God has placed them here, can I learn to bear with that? In that case, you're bearing with God, which we all should be able to do. Verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance? That's the same word, anekomai. And long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In two ways. As we recognize the goodness of God, we don't see, or we see ourselves as lacking in that goodness. Secondarily, that God is patient and kind and long-suffering, all these attributes with an individual he sees is on a path to change. If that individual wants to change, worship and emulate him, God will give them time. And we need to as well. Forbearance, and I said this was related to long-suffering. Forbearance is the practical application of long-suffering. Long-suffering is a mindset that we have, a characteristic of the heart that endures long before they act in. And they're not impulsive or whatever. It's an attribute of the heart and mind. Forbearance is also that, but it's also the action that is taken, making sure that one is well received, encouraged, corrected from time to time in love and in gentleness, but that there's a relationship there that's not going to break. I used to laugh at my company, former company, said, well, we're all family. And obviously, knowing what God teaches us in Scripture about family, I said, no, we're not. I mean, when my daughter screws up three times, I don't give her a pink slip. You know, there's something deeper and more unique binding us together than just the quippy statements of a human organization. We should recognize that in the spirit. This is why it's a spiritual attribute that keeps the unity and peace within the church. Forbearance is an aspect, a combination of faith and self-control, because we trust in the promises of God's word, and knowing that he's got us on a path to conversion, being like him, salvation, and so on, we implement self-control from the power of God's Spirit within us. It helps us to endure one another's flaws and faults as God works with us. God's promise supersedes our shortcomings to comply with that promise. I mean, every one of us have, at some time or another has said, wow, God really screwed up when he called me. I mean, really, God? Me with all my faults and weaknesses? I'm going to be like you? Well, why do you believe that? Because you see it in you? Yeah, I can do that. Yeah, I can be like God. No, that's not part of it at all. That's not contrite of heart. That's not poor in spirit. That's not trembling at the word of God. Because we tremble at the word of God, that's Isaiah 66, verse 2 again, because of that, we trust in him. Not only that he will get us through, as we read in Philippians 1, verse 6, that he will complete what he began in us, he will do the same for others. We don't have a right to judge where another is on the path. And I hear this statement a lot from people that say, I'm just not growing like I ought to be growing. What does that mean? How ought you to be growing? What standard do you have here? Is it a standard of the church? Is it a standard of the other members of the church or your pastor or your friend or your wife that you're not growing like you should be? No, it's God's standard. It's God's standards. He's got a completion for us, and we're all growing toward it, but we might be in different parts of that path. We need to recognize that and bear with one another as we do that. Our assurance in what God has said in his word, that he will do it, it exceeds all evidence to the contrary. So you may look at me or one another or yourself and go, no evidence there that I will be like God one day, that I would be holy and righteous in character, incapable of sin. That you won't have that evidence. That evidence is in God's promise. And we should find that very encouraging. The 21st century commentator on the scriptures, John Stott, in his book and work, The Message of Ephesians, says this, quote, patience finds its expression in loving forbearance. To bear with one another, literally hold him up, is to put up with his faults and idiosyncrasies, knowing that we have our own, unquote. Again, this is not deliberate or willful sin. This is stumbling. This is slipping and falling on a dangerous path. He goes on to say this, quote, the third and fourth qualities of the four that we're covering here, this would be long-suffering and forbearance. The third and fourth qualities also form a natural pair for patience, as we discussed macrothumia, that's the Greek word translated, long-suffering, is long-suffering towards aggravating people, such as God in Christ has shown towards us, while forbearing one another speaks of that mutual tolerance without which no group of human beings can live together in peace. Love is the final quality which embraces the preceding four and is the crown and sum of all virtues, unquote. You see this on great athletic teams. You may not get along with the individuals within your group. You may have different religions, different stages of life. One may have, one may be an atheist, one may be a Christian, one may be a Jew. Whatever, it doesn't really matter what your differences are. When you come together on this team, your goal is to win a championship, period. And everything else is sacrificed except that. And there are certain attributes that are learned and a unity that's developed even with people that are very disparate on those teams to get to a point where they can win a championship together, which is a very difficult thing to do. We're in a similar situation here. And I'm not talking about sins or different religious views or different doctrinal statements. We're the United Church of God. We have our doctrines. We respect them. We live them. We understand them and apply them. I'm not talking about those who would disagree with those. I'm talking about those who may have come from different ethnical backgrounds, different professions, have different lifestyles growing up. I mean, if you could have met me at age 25, this would have been a year before I came into the church, I don't think you'd recognize me. And not only because I had more hair then, or that I was in better shape, but my language was different. My whole idea and mentality was different. I mean, I was living opposed to God without even knowing it. But God changes people from extremes to another extreme, the very nature of God. It's what he does. That's who we worship. The word love here is the third element in that phrase, bear with one another in love. That is used in Ephesians 4, verse 2. And that is obviously is taken from the Greek word agape, A-G-A-P-E. It was a general statement on love itself. It's not a higher level. It's a broader level of understanding the relationship we should have with one another. It literally means generous concern, outgoing or generous concern toward others, a sense of kindness or delighting in and being loyal to others. That's what should define us. In John 13:35, Christ says that's how we will be known throughout the world when they look at us and they see the love of Christ in us for one another. And we need to recognize that we toward one another need to be generous in our concern, outgoing in that nature. We need to be kind to one another. We need to delight in one another. We need to love being together. So no matter how tired you may be on a Sabbath, the thought of missing your brethren for that day when they come before God is anathema to you. I don't care. I'm getting up and I'm driving to church no matter how long or far that is, no matter how tired I am. I'm not missing that. We need to delight in one another, and we need to be loyal to others within the body of Christ. All in that body share the same aspiration for the kingdom of God. And that's what brings us together. That's our championship. And everything else gets sacrificed to that. And that kingdom is really literally this: ruling the self under the law of God. This is what sets every government of man in opposition to the government of God. That they think that human beings can rule over other human beings when everyone has free moral agency. Apart from the law of God, that they can actually enact a system, a structure, a government that will actually govern everybody, and that with people at the top telling people what to do. I'm not saying that we rebel against any of those systems. The Bible's pretty clear on that. Romans 6, verses 1 through 13, very clear on that. We submit to the governments of men. However, the separation there is that God is requiring us, calling us into a system, his system, in which he doesn't have to exact punishment on us anymore. He doesn't have to direct us and tell us everything to do. We would seek his counsel and love in guidance by his Spirit and his truth, and then we would make the choice to live within his laws. We make that choice. He's never going to take away our free moral agency. He's never going to work around that. When you think that you can participate in the governments of men and not be opposed to the government of God, think that through. What are you involving yourself in? This is where we're learning the government of God. And it's not that I'm exacting over you, forcing you to do things. No pastor should do that. But we explain to you the law of God, and there is a trust in everyone's heart that everybody wants to apply that. Everybody wants to live under the government of God. Again, all in the body share that same aspiration to live that same way under the government of God. This is ruling the self under the law of God, developing the perfect nature of God, which is what Ephesians 4 is talking about. Look at Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 43 through 48. Matthew 6. Okay. There is no 43 through 48. What was I looking at? Is it 33? I'm sorry? I didn't hear that. Chapter 5? Yes. Sorry. Thank you. I just wrote that in this morning as I was praying over this, and wrote 6 instead of 5. All right, this is chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Is this possible for any human being not led by the Spirit of God, not having within the Spirit of God? Verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect or complete, just as your Father in heaven is perfect or complete. Now, if he's asking us to be this way toward those outside of the body of Christ that are persecuting us or hurting us in some way, if he's asking us to be this way with them, how much more so does he expect us to be toward one another? It's got to be deeper than an acquaintance. It's got to be deeper than if you're at a grocery store and one of the local members crosses you in an aisle, you don't just say hi. I mean, there should be much more there. You're so delighted to see them. It may lead to a 5 or 10 minute conversation and then you got to go because you got other errands to run or whatever. But there's always this, I don't want to call it a feeling that's physical, but a space in the heart for a brother in Christ. And there should be a delight and a joy when we come across them in any situation, but especially at a service. Francis Foulkes, spelled F-O-U-L-K-E-S, wrote one of the Tyndale New Testament commentaries. He wrote this about this. Quote, if by love, the bond of perfection, people can live in the peace Christ has brought them, then unity will be kept indeed. Love is an element within all four of those of these attributes that we've mentioned in the past four times that I've spoken. But it's in this that we learn to emulate God's patience and uplifting nature. It founds it all. All right, we've covered those three elements within that phrase, bearing with one another in love. How do we know, how can we recognize when we are not bearing with one another in love? Sometimes a good way to learn God's way is to recognize the contrasting way, especially in ourselves. Here are some signs. These are not exhaustive by any means, but signs that we may be lacking forbearance. First, cynicism. Cynicism. It's healthy in this day and age, especially, to be skeptical. But when that crosses the line to cynicism, so we become very highly critical of others, and that we're always looking to find fault. We have to recognize that pride is our biggest obstacle to preserving peace. It hurts us in respect to bearing with one another in love. Let's look at Luke chapter 18 here. Another parable, but this may have been taken by Christ actually seeing or recognizing this. Luke 18 verses 10 through 14. Let's read verse 9 here as well. Also, Christ spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You see how that works? If you're proud of yourself, you're usually living in disdain of others. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. You see the disdainful attitude toward the tax collector and the underlying pride here that was separating him from the tax collector who was also praying. Verse 12, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Contrite of heart, poor in spirit, trembling at God's word. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The difference between cynicism and skepticism is this attitude of this Pharisee toward the tax collector, the publican. So the pride within himself and what he thought he was like blinded him, so he could not see the heart or the effort of this tax collector in praying before God, and had a cynical attitude toward him. He's bad simply because he's a tax collector. He's a bad person. I mean, we could do that to the extreme. They're not in the church of God, so they're a bad person. I've seen that. People isolate themselves so they don't have to meet other people, which is next to impossible in this age. But they fear going out, even, because they don't trust anyone. When we get into that level of cynicism, and we express that within the church of God, we recognize that we are not being forbearing. We're not bearing with one another in love. How about condemnation? Are we quick to judge, quick to condemn in that respect? I'm not talking about quick to discern. Usually discernment is slower, takes time. You work through things, you think through things, you study them. And because of that, it's discernment, objectivity versus condemnation. Look at Matthew 7. We just reviewed this probably two Bible studies ago, but let's review it here. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Our measure is obviously, as we discussed, is the Word of God. So when you are discerning another's actions or behavior, it should be done on your knees over time with the Bible in front of you, because that's our measure, and that's the measure we want to be measured by. All of our activities and behaviors. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. Pride leads to this as well. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. If we find ourselves judging too quickly, condemning before going through a process of discernment, that could be a sign that we're not bearing with one another in love. Next, accusing, an accusing nature. Are we always looking for someone to blame? See, God knows all, and he does not need us to point out others' faults. He sees them, he knows them, and we need to recognize that as well. I'll just give you this reference, Revelation 12 and verse 10. God does not accuse. The accuser of the brethren is Satan. And when we point the finger at brothers in Christ and say, and look to blame them for something, who are we emulating then? God, who knows this and is taking his time to work with this individual, grow them to our impatience? Or are we emulating the accuser? We have to be very careful of that. If you find ourselves looking for someone to blame or accusing someone, we're not bearing with them in love. How about this? Do you struggle to forgive others when you are slighted? Do you seek forgiveness? Is your mindset one of reconciliation when we do that, or is it one of, you better apologize to me or we're going no further in this relationship? Is it difficult to let go of resentment? Even when we decide to overlook a fault, does it come back years later? Well, I'm not going to ask this person to do something because 2 years ago they did this and said this to me, and I'm not going to go there again. Completely overlooking the fact that they may have grown over that period of 2 years. Look at Matthew 6 verses, well, I'll just refer you to that. Matthew 6 verses 12 through 15 is the model prayer, where Christ outlines for us how imperative it is for us to forgive others as we have been forgiven. If we're going before God and asking him for forgiveness of our sins against him, we have to be willing to forgive those who trespass against us. Lastly, are we vindictive? As bitterness grown in us, a sense of vengefulness, even a passive-aggressive approach, do you even recognize this in yourself when you mention something that is a slight dig that the other person recognizes right off the bat, but somehow you found a way of veiling it, even to yourself, to show that it's actually a vindictive comment? I have a nephew who is a totally casual I dress for my comfort, not for anybody else. I'm not mindful or respectful of an event or an occasion or anything like that. Doesn't understand any of that. But we were visiting my family in that area. This goes back about 13 or 14 years. And we came right from Sabbath services, so I just kind of took off my tie and jacket, and we went out to dinner. And I was wearing the shoes I've got on now, and they're dress shoes, which he doesn't have a pair, never will buy a pair. So he asked me a question. Are those shoes comfortable? I said, yeah, very comfortable. Oh, okay. And then he walked away. You see the little dig in there? Who are you trying to impress with, you know, nice dressy shoes? And I took the slight a little too deeply, but I could tell that's exactly where it came from. And I think he had veiled it to himself that was an appropriate thing to say. Not complimenting, those are nice shoes. No, not for him they wouldn't be. And we can go through our own language, our own thinking, our own statements to others and unravel those kinds of passive-aggressive statements, because they can really cause great separation. Enduring love gets past those kinds of slights and things. Let's look at Ephesians 4 here. We've probably been, in my 13 years here, we've probably been to Ephesians 4 than more than any chapter of any book in the Scriptures. But it's such a fascinating chapter, as the council is understanding now as well, of what is contained in here. After verse 16, which is the basis for our vision statement in the United Church of God, there is a list of things that compare the Gentiles' walking in the futility of their mind, with the walk that Paul introduced in verse 1 of chapter 4. As we read the end of the chapter, this will be verses 29 through 32, there's a focus statement here that summarizes it. Verse 29 of Ephesians 4, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. We tend to think of this as cursing and swearing, foul language and that kind of thing. But a passive-aggressive statement comes from an aspect or an area in the heart that needs to be changed, and it is a corrupt word. It is something that breaks apart relationships instead of builds them. And this whole thing is about building up one another in love. In love. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And part of the way of doing that is with corrupt language. That can even be unclear language or unthought through language, an ignorance of what's going on in the conscience of others. That has to be in our thinking, and we have to develop that ability over time, quickening it as we make statements, as we say things. It's a long, exhaustive effort, but it's a path. That's the path we're on. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That is, the Holy Spirit of God is often grieved by what we say. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, but be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Enduring love gets us past all of these things that are embedded within us from a former life, or a life we've developed within us without even knowing it. We have to address those and overcome those things. And all of these that I've listed here are ways we can see and understand that we have work to do in developing this godly characteristic of forbearance. Those four are really critical, those four virtues: lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and enduring love, forbearance. They form a foundation for what Paul goes through next. He summarizes all these in verse 3, where he talks about our diligence in practicing these four virtues that enables us to preserve unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that begins us on this path that covers the rest of the chapter. We will review verse 3, the fifth part of this sermon series, the next time I speak. It's about 5 minutes to 3. Let's start the COA meeting at 3:05 in the